Josh said something during his prayer there that I think is so important. We talked about it a couple of weeks ago, the difference between listening and hearing. I think it's important that we hear. You know, if we just listen, you'll leave here today with more information. But if you'll hear, how does this apply to me? What difference does it make to my life? I believe when you leave here, you'll be transformed. You'll be that new creation that the scriptures talk about. The trick is not to just listen. The trick is to hear what it is that God has for you today. We serve a God that can speak to every one of us individually and to all of us as a group. So take confidence in that this morning. If you got your Bible this morning, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be there in just a minute. When we think back through history, there have been some great speeches without a doubt that were given at different times in history. This week I did a search on Google. I just typed in great speeches or one lines of great speeches. Some of you will remember these. At his first inauguration, Franklin Roosevelt gave this statement: "The only thing we have to fear is fear itself." Martin Luther King at the Lincoln Memorial in 1963 gave a speech that we all know, and most of us know one line of that entire speech, and it is, "I have a dream." We all know that. President Kennedy at his inauguration gave a line in one of his inaugural speeches that we all remember: "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country." We know those great one lines. I can't help but remember, I've joked about it a couple of times this morning, but I got to tell you, I think one of the great speeches in history was given on July the 4th of 1939 at Yankee Stadium by a guy named Lou Gehrig. He said, "For the past 2 weeks, you've been reading about the tough break I got, and yet today, I consider myself to be the luckiest man on the face of the earth." That was when he was given his speech that he was going to retire from the Yankees because he had what has become known as Lou Gehrig's disease. Patrick Henry on March the 23rd of 1775 gave a great speech to our nation, to the people who were in the room where he was. And he said this: "Give me liberty or give me death." We know those one lines. On President Lincoln gave one of the great speeches. As a matter of fact, when I searched this week on Google, what are the great speeches throughout history? The number two speech given in all of history, and they went back even to the Greek and Egyptian days, great speakers and great orators of that day. The number two speech ranked as the second greatest speech ever given was by President Lincoln at the Gettysburg Address. It started off, 47 years ago, our forefathers brought forth on this continent a new nation, conceived in liberty and declared to the proposition that all men are created equal. He ended with this: that this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom, that the government of the people, by the people, for the people, shall not perish from the earth. We know the lines of that. But I thought it was interesting on that Google search, that was number two. On that Google search, the number one greatest speech in the history of mankind was given by a guy named Jesus Christ. That's what they listed it. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. That's what we're going to look at over the next several weeks. Not particularly the whole thing. It runs from Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7, the early part of Jesus' ministry. It's the longest discourse that we have of any point of Jesus speaking throughout all of the scriptures. And where does he start when he starts the Sermon on the Mount? It's interesting that the place he starts is what we call the Beatitudes. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. It says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he began to teach them, saying, 'The poor in spirit are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Those who mourn are blessed, for they will be comforted. The gentle are blessed, for they will inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are blessed, for they will be filled. The merciful are blessed, for they will be shown mercy. The pure in heart are blessed, for they will see God. The peacemakers are blessed, for they will be called sons of God. And those who are persecuted for righteousness are blessed, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs." We kick off a new sermon series this morning. We've been talking over the last several weeks about rebooting our mind and rebooting our heart and our eyes and ears. And that's the things that God does on the inside of us. But I believe when God reboots our hearts and our minds and our eyes and our ears and our mouth and our hands and our feet, I believe that we will on the inside change and be transformed to the point that people can see something different about us on the outside. What are the things that they will see on the outside? When we change on the inside, our outside can't help but be different. And I think Jesus gives us a great list here in the greatest speech given in the history of mankind and of all the places for him to start is in the things that people see from us as Christ followers on the outside. The first thing I would say to you about the Beatitudes, just to give you a little foundation for them, is that they're a foundation to life. It's interesting that Malachi ends the end of the Old Testament. And it's interesting, if you read the last line of the book of Malachi, Malachi gives a curse because the people have not been faithful to the Lord. And the distance, the time between the end of Malachi and the beginning of Jesus' ministry, where Matthew picks up in the New Testament, that intertestamental period is about 400 years that God does not speak to the people. There's a curse given that you have not been faithful to the things I've asked you to do, and God just shuts off communication with the people for about 400 years. And then Jesus comes on the scene in Matthew chapter 5, and I think it's interesting that the New Testament, where the Old Testament ends with a curse, the New Testament begins with Matthew and a blessing. In chapter 1, we get the genealogy and birth of Christ. In chapter 2, we get the story of the wise men who came to see Jesus and Jesus' early life. In chapter 3 of Matthew, we get John the Baptist comes onto the scene and we get to see where John the Baptist baptizes Jesus. In chapter 4 is the temptation of Jesus, where Satan comes to Jesus and makes all kinds of crazy promises to do what he can to get Jesus to be disobedient to his will, God's will in his life. And he calls the disciples in chapter 4. And in chapter 5, it starts the blessing. Jesus gives the speech that says, you are blessed if you'll do these things. Even more importantly, Jesus says, you will be blessed if you will be these attitudes. Significant to us. This being the greatest sermon that was ever preached by the greatest preacher ever, now, in the Holy Land, they have a place that's called the Mount of the Beatitudes. It's where they believe that Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount. I got a chance to be over there a couple years ago. Dibbon, do we have those pictures this morning? Are we good with those? Did we get them loaded up this morning? Yes, no? Yes, no? No. Okay, we're going to move on. I'm not going to wait on them. I'll show them to you next week. But I want you to get to see that. When I got to be over there a couple years ago, up on the mountain, they've built a new church there. They've built a church, and they call it the Church of the Beatitudes. And it's fascinating because it's really elaborate. It's really neat. I'll show you some pictures of it next week. But the most fascinating thing is when you walk outside, it sets right over, and you can look right over the Sea of Galilee. And it's fascinating to be on this mountain where Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount and to think that that might be the exact spot where Jesus gave these Beatitudes. Just fascinating when you think about the Beatitudes, knowing that the Beatitudes is a Latin word for happiness. It means bliss. The idea of bliss is that it's perfect happiness. It's great joy. There's an inner contentment that's unaffected by our circumstances. You see, happiness is, the root word for happiness is hap. It means a chance, a happenstance. The fact is, our happiness is up and down because of our environment. But our joy as Christ followers, our beatitude is perfect, bliss, all the time. But I want you to know this before we jump into the Beatitudes over the next several weeks. I want you to know that the Beatitudes are progressive. They're built upon one another. If you can't add and you can't subtract, you cannot do algebra. You have to know how to add and subtract before you can do multiplication and division. And you have to know multiplication and division before you can do geometry and before you can do algebra. They're progressive. I want you to know the Beatitudes are exactly the same way. They're built upon one another. I would tell you this, it's not by chance that Jesus starts the greatest speech, the greatest sermon ever preached with the Beatitudes. But I would also tell you this, it's not by chance that he went through them in the order that he went through them. He starts here And it's a foundation for the next one. And that's a foundation for the next one. I want you to know that they're stacked on top of each other. That's kind of a quick overlaps or a quick overview of the Beatitudes and the fact that they're foundational to life. If we look at the very first ones, now I know I read these to you out of my home in Christian Standard, but the way I learned them is the way that most of you learned them. And that's out of the King James Version. And the King James Version says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." When we look at each one of those words, I think blessed means God's favor. That God has a plan for each of our lives. Now, it doesn't mean that everything's going to go good for us. Most of us, when we think blessed or blessed are you, you think everything's going to go great. You can have a blessed day today, even if things don't go the way you want. But most of us think a blessed day means everything goes good and there's no bad in our life. Let me ask you a question. Do you think Jesus was blessed by God the Father? Do you think Jesus lived his life in the center of God's will all the time? Was everything in Jesus' life good? No, he knew at the end of his life was going to come this thing called a crucifixion. As a matter of fact, he said, "God, is there a plan B? Is there another option than that? If there's not, thy will be done." Jesus knew that. I want you to know, just because you have bad things happen in your life doesn't mean that you don't live a blessed life. The word that it used for bless out of the Greek is makarios. It's used to describe the gods in the sense that they were self-sufficient. It was all they needed. Cyprus, the island that's right off the coast there in the Mediterranean island from the Holy Land, is called the Happy Isle. The reason they call it the Happy Island is because it's beautiful and it has all natural resources. It will totally support itself. It was the idea behind blessed, with the gods being the word that they used to describe the gods of the Greek world. That they were self-sufficient. They could take care of themselves. They didn't need any help from the outside. That's the idea, God's favor. I want you to know that God can provide all you need. In John chapter 16, verse 22, Jesus said, "That joy cannot be taken away from you." It's there all the time. You can't lose it as a Christ follower. Even when you have these kind of days, you still have this kind of life. That's significant for us to understand. But not only does it say blessed, but then it says blessed are. Now you need to know this. When this was originally written, that word was not there. "Are" was added in when it was translated from the Hebrew. The Aramaic was a dialect of Hebrew. Aramaic was what Jesus spoke. And the scriptures were written in Hebrew originally. And then as it was translated into Greek, the "are" was added. Some of you, it may have that word in your translation may be italicized, or it may be in bold print. That's how you know that it wasn't in the original manuscripts, but it's added so that it makes sense in our translation. But I think it's significant for us that it says, "Blessed are." That's present tense. I want you to know the blessed life is available to you now, today. You can have the blessed life today. It's immediate. Oh, the joy of following Christ. Oh, the bliss of being a Christian. Oh, the perfect happiness, the sheer joy of knowing Jesus. It's what I talk to the kiddos about. If that's the life we live, who outside of here that says, "I'm not a God follower, I'm not interested in the Bible, I don't really care about this person named Jesus," who would not like to try that, knowing that we live a perfect, blessed life? And that we can not only have it in the present, but in the future. Blessed are the poor. Now, it's interesting. There's two different words for poor in the scriptures and in the Greek language that are really significant. One of them means that a person is poor, but they have means. They can provide for themselves. If you remember the story of the widow who gave the mite, she was poor. That was one of them. She didn't have much, but she did have some. Now, the story is, she didn't have much, she had some, and she gave all of her some. But the fact is, she would be described as poor, but she did have means. Now, she didn't have much, but she obviously had a way to get that mite. There's that poor. But the second one is a word that means more like poverty. There's no way for them to rise out. Really, what it means is to crouch or to cower. When we think in those terms, we would think in terms of the poor being someone who was totally dependent upon other people, like a beggar. When you think that that word, "blessed are the poor," the one that it means is to crouch or to cower, think of the beggar. Number one, that they have no means to provide for themselves unless someone else helps them. But think in terms of crouching cower, that a beggar would hide his face with one hand and that he would reach out with the other hand. He was in such bad shape, his only option was to hide his face because he didn't want anybody to know, and to reach with his other hand, and he's totally dependent on somebody else putting that there. That's the one that's used. Blessed are the poor. Now, I don't think it's talking about finances as it relates to us. I think it's talking about the idea of total dependence. Most of us don't want to be totally dependent on anybody except ourselves. And it's really hard for us to be blessed as the poor when we're not willing to be totally dependent upon the God who provides. Most of us like to keep a little reserve in case God don't answer our prayers, we can buy our way out of it. Most of us like to hedge our bets with people. In case God don't answer our prayers, we still know that we can work this out. The key, blessed are the poor, is that we're willing to be totally dependent. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit. We all have spiritual needs. The issue is that many of us try to meet our spiritual needs by physical means. It's crazy if you think about it. We all have spiritual needs, and sometimes we're guilty of trying to meet them by physical means. Think if we have those physical needs and we tried to meet them by spiritual means. It would be crazy for us to try and meet our physical needs by spiritual means. If you're hungry, you don't really want me to lecture you on morality. What you'd like is that I would give you something to eat. If you're sick, you don't really want me to teach you doctrine and theology. What you want is for me to give you medicine. We would say if someone has a physical problem and we try to meet it spiritually, we would say that doesn't make sense. But so many times we're guilty of having spiritual problems that we try to meet with physical means. The scriptures say, blessed are the poor, those who are totally, totally dependent upon God. When we think about it, if you were going to sum up, blessed are the poor in spirit in one word. That one word, blessed are the poor in spirit. You'd sum it up with this word, humility. Something that most of us are not very good at. Humility is key when we think about blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Because it's not about us. It's about the fact that we are blind beggars, totally dependent upon God to provide. It's fascinating when you look at even some simple verses like the Beatitudes, and you look at them one word at a time. One of the guys that I read this week, he summed it up like this. It'll be on the screen. You can see it. If he was going to sum up, blessed are the poor in spirit, he would say this. Oh, the bliss. Remember, that's perfect happiness. Oh, the bliss of the person who has realized their own utter helplessness and who has put their whole trust in God. That's a translation for blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, you need to know this. Humility is a prerequisite to salvation and spiritual maturity. John MacArthur said, until the proud in spirit become poor in spirit, they cannot receive the king or inherit His kingdom. Until the proud in spirit become poor in spirit, they cannot receive the king or inherit His kingdom. How many times was the response in the scriptures to somebody's call when God called them out? How many times was their response some variation of, surely God, you don't mean me? When we think in terms of humility, Isaiah said, I am not worthy, I am a man of unclean lips. David was the least of his family. If you remember when Samuel came to appoint David as king, David's dad got all of his brothers and brought them in. And finally Samuel said, is that all of them? And he, well, I know I got one more, but he's tending the sheep. He wasn't even on his dad's radar about the possibility of being anointed king. When God called Moses, Moses said, I can't do that. I'm not a good speaker. I can't lead your people. I can't go talk to Pharaoh. When God called Gideon in Judges chapter 6, Gideon said, I am a part of a family that we are the weakest family in the entire tribe of Manasseh, and I am the smallest in all my family. Paul described himself as the chief of sinners. When I think about humility, how do we go about attaining humility? Three quick steps. Number one, I'd say this, look up. Because when you look up, you imply that there's something greater than you. Number two, look up, not in. We have a tendency to want to rely on ourselves. As long as I can control it, I don't need to pray about it. Look up, not in, and then ask God. In Psalm chapter 51, David said, create in me a clean heart, a pure heart. The scriptures tell us in James chapter 1 that all good and perfect gifts come from above. Humility is a good and perfect gift. It's not something that comes natural to us. It's something that God has to ask for. It's something that we're going to have to beg for, because most of us, it does not come natural to us. But I want you to know this. The scriptures tell us in James chapter 4 verse 10 that if you will humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, He will lift you up. You see, in giving up our own kingdom, God will give us His kingdom. Lastly, I'd say, if we look at the last part of it, it says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we think about this kingdom of heaven, Isaiah chapter 66 verse 2 says this, this is the Lord's declaration. I will look favorably on this kind of person. Now, I'm a list kind of guy. I always liked it when I was in school and they say, hey, give me five of the seven things, or give me the seven things that led to the Civil War, or tell me the five people that were key in World War II, or tell me the three economic factors, or whatever they were. I like those lists. When I read those lists in the scriptures, that's easy for me because that's a checklist. The scripture says, this is the Lord's declaration. I will look favorably on this kind of person. Would you like to be a person that God looked on with favor? I think all of us would say that. If we don't think that, I would say, why are we here this morning? This is the Lord's declaration. I will look favorably on this kind of person, one who is humble, submissive in spirit, and trembles at my word. It's fascinating. One who is humble, one who is submissive in spirit, and one who trembles at my word. Jesus teaches on prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We all know that prayer. Do we really want God's will done on earth as it is in heaven? By the way, God's will in heaven is always done all the time. Is that really what we want? Because if that's what we want, then we're going to have to humble ourselves and be willing to ask God to give us humility. But when we do, we'll be blessed. It's interesting. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How in the world do we pray that with confidence? Well, it's the word trust. You see, if you trust that God really loves you and that God really has the best plan for your life, you'll do it. If you don't do it, it's a sign you don't trust that He is in control and that He does love you and that He does have your best interests at heart, according to His kingdom. It comes down to trust. I remember the song we used to sing when I was a kid. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Trust. God has a plan for your life. It is the best plan. Just be obedient in that. When I think of humility, I read this week, one of the guys said, the door into the kingdom of heaven is small. You must crouch to enter it. But if you will crouch to enter it, when you get through, you'll be in just the right position. Now you stop and think about that a second. A door that you got to get on your knees to get through is the kingdom of heaven. But when you crouch and you crawl through it, you are exactly where God wants you to be. That's humility. You're looking up. You're trusting Him to be obedient. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That same guy summed it up like this, the second part of it. For this alone, you can render to God that perfect obedience which will make you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. For this alone, you can render to God, you can give to God that perfect obedience which will make you a citizen of heaven. So if we take those two parts, where he kind of translated, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, into our vernacular of the day, it would say this: oh, the bliss of the person who has realized their own utter helplessness and who has put their whole trust in God. For this alone can render to God that perfect obedience which will make you a citizen of heaven. I think it's interesting. Oh, the bliss of the person who has realized their own utter helplessness. Own utter helplessness, that's a reality. And who has put their whole trust in God. Your whole trust, that's humility. For this alone can render to God that perfect obedience which will make you a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That is eternity. You see, the key is reality. And humility give us eternity. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The scriptures say this: let him who has ears to hear, let him hear. This week, ask God to help you with humility, because that way, the kingdom will be yours. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity this morning to read the greatest speech in the history of mankind, to just see the very first part of it. Lord, I pray that for each one of us here, that you would help us to be people who are humble in our spirits. That you would help us to not be prideful. That you would help us to bow down to you and to bend to others when our pride stands in the way. Lord, I just pray that you would help each of us to rely on you and to trust in you fully, wholly, totally, that you do love us and that you have a plan for our lives, the best plan. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.